I have seldom come to a topic in Scripture that I feel so inadequate to cover as I come this morning. And I want to do something a little different this morning. Instead of an organized message, I want to play the part of a seeker with you as we try to unwind together some of the lambrets of the doctrine of prayer in the Bible. And what I want to do more than anything is show you the depth that the Bible goes in discussing what prayer does and what it is, instead of me trying to explain to you what it means, because I openly admit to you I did not know what these passages mean, and they are some of the most confusing and paradoxical passages in the Bible concerning prayer. So what I'd like for you to do with me is to turn in your Bibles with me as I turn to different scriptures. I guess if I had to title this, it would be Prayer, Limited and Unlimited, Bound and Unbound. Prayer, the Desire of Men's Hearts, and the Will of God. In the past few weeks, as our church has been united in prayer for many things, one for our pulpit committee, one for Joe Wright, one for the many deaths in our church and the sickness, it has become ever more apparent to me that there are some passages of Scripture that I feel extremely uncomfortable with. And uncomfortable only in the sense that I do not know how to deal with them in the way they appear in the Bible and the way that my life experiences them. And I do not know if my life is so different from yours, I don't think it is, that you feel the tension when you pray as I feel the tension when I pray. These first few scriptures are going to seem very repetitious to you, but what I want you to see with me is the fact that one of the themes of Jesus Christ as he was here on earth is the theme, ask whatever you will in my name, and the Father will do it for his glory. Now, just so you won't think that's something that is mentioned one time and passed over, I want to show you at least five times in the gospel this theme is used. First of all, we find this theme in Matthew 18, verse 19. We find this in the context of a passage that you were dealt with in Sunday school a few weeks ago. Truly I say to you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And I make one comment on that verse for you teachers who struggle with that, and I know you did. This is a peculiar construction in the Greek. It's called a periphrastic imperfect. And what it means is this. Whatsoever you will have agreed on earth will have already have been agreed on in heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. It's a roundabout way of talking about God's providence and predestination in the lives of men. But the next verse is one I want to point you to. And again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Do you realize the unlimited scope of that kind of verse? What does it say? Anything. Whenever two agree. Anyone and anything. Now that's about as wide as you can get in the universe. Anyone and anything will ask, agreeing, I will do it for them. And then over in the book of John, starting with chapter 14 in John, this theme recurs four times in two chapters. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is speaking again. This is his farewell discourse. As you know, Philip has said, how can we know the Father? And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you do not know me? This is the kind of context it is. And Jesus says in verse 13, And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now that is completely unlimited. There are no bounds at all in that kind of a statement. John 15, verse 7, just a few verses down. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. In the same chapter, John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. One more chapter over, John 16, verse 23. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Now, how do you deal with a verse like that? And not just a verse like that, how do you deal, apparently, with a concept that Jesus Christ came to time and time and time and time again? We find it in several different contexts with the same promise. Whatsoever you ask of me in my name, the Father will do it for you. Now, beloved, has it been your experience in life that whatsoever you ask, God gives to you? Has it? No? Shake your head at me. Has it or has it not? I have some real reservations in this area. Not because I do not believe the Word of God. That's not it at all. It's because my experience of Jesus Christ by faith has said to me that everything that Bob Utley asks in Jesus' name, God does not give me for several reasons. But I don't get everything I ask for. People come to me with marriage problems, and I ask God to guide me and to guide them and to somehow put this marriage back together. And many times, it cannot be done. I come to the hospital with your loved ones, and the deepest desire of my heart is that God heal them. And many times I ask specifically for that, but they die or they remain crippled. I come and I ask for understanding as I preach, and understanding does not always come. Could it be that somehow understanding and health and happy marriages are not in the will of God? You say, of course not, that can't be it. What are we to do in the face of verses like this that seem to open the scope of our lives up completely? I think it's trying to say one thing for sure, whatever else it might mean. I think it means this: that there is nothing too minute, nothing too small, nothing too insignificant in your life that God's not concerned about. It's not that we come to God with the major problems or the major issues or the big things or, quote, the spirit life that concerns me concerns my Heavenly Father. And I can come to Him anytime, anywhere, with any subject that I want to come to Him with. Now, I think for sure it means that. I think it means that God will work in my life in areas outside the realm of what we call spiritual. And I think we've really made a mistake in the church in trying to divide life up into spiritual areas and secular areas, or church areas and business areas. You have one life to live. If Jesus Christ is Lord, there is no such thing as spiritual and secular. There is just your life, and God is concerned with all of it. There are other verses in the Word of God that seem to imply not only that I can ask anything of God, but that there is an element that when I ask over and over and over and over again, that somehow that kind of repetition is pleasing to God. We find this in Matthew 7:7-8. The context here, of course, is right after the the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer and all that. And Jesus speaks this to his disciples, Matthew 7:7-8. Keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. These are all imperatives. They're present imperatives. It means keep on continually asking. Keep on continually seeking. Keep on continually knocking. Don't give up. Don't quit. Continue to ask God about things in your prayer life. And I think we understand exactly what this is talking about when we go over to a similar passage in Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 5 through 13. And we find a very unusual, it's right after the Lord's Prayer in Luke, by the way, we find a very unusual kind of statement or story in Jesus' mouth. And listen to what it says now. And I want to tell it to you instead of reading it, but it's Luke 11:5-13. In the east, men traveled at night to keep out of the heat. They didn't travel in the middle of the day, but usually traveled in the early evening. And apparently this man had some friends who came to his house very late at night, around midnight. And in the east, it is a matter of etiquette to present someone with food, not just the meager thing, but really put on the dog, so to speak, when they come. And they bake bread only one day at a time so it won't spoil. So apparently they didn't know these folks were coming, and they were out of bread and out of all the necessities, and these people came at late. And so the man goes next door to his neighbor to borrow some things for his guest. And of course the man was in bed with his family. That's how they kept warm. And they sleep together, and even the animals come into the house at night. So you can imagine this man did not much want to get up and give some bread or wine or whatever he had to this other man. But the man continued to knock. And the Bible says it wasn't because it was his neighbor, but it was because he continued to knock that the man got out of bed and gave him what he wanted. And then it goes on to say, if you're like this, if you do things like this because someone bothers you, how much quicker will God respond to you because you're his children? And if you, as an earthly father, when your child asks for bread, will you give him a stone or a fish? Will you give him a snake? Again, in the 18th chapter of Luke, is another story, right along the same lines, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's the story of a woman who had a legal problem. She was a poor woman. This judge apparently was not a Jewish judge, but a Roman judge, because he didn't fear God or man, and a Jewish judge would not be there. Apparently a Roman magistrate. And she kept coming to him, and he didn't want to help her because she didn't have any money, and bribes were rampant in those days. But this lady kept coming to this judge, and 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 finally he said, "My goodness, I'm going to help her to get her off my back." And strangely enough, that is right the context that the Lord says something like this. "And I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That's a very strange conclusion, this parable that starts. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Is it God's will for me to bring a matter to him and then to come back with that matter every day or every few hours? Or is it God's will that I pray for someone like Joe Wright and then pray again and then pray again and then pray again and then pray again? Is that what God's trying to say to me about my prayer life? Not only that whatever I ask in his name he'll give me, but somehow I'm to come again and again and again. I don't think that's what it means. It seems to mean that. But I remember Jesus saying, "Don't pray as the Gentiles do, who use vain repetitions, thinking by their much words that they will come to God." I know that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed three times the exact same prayer about, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass." And the Greek is so explicit there that he prayed three times the exact same prayer. Three times exactly. And then I remember when Dr. Morris was here, he preached on the 2 Corinthians 8 passage where Paul prayed three times for God to remove his thorn in the flesh. And apparently after the third prayer, God spoke to his heart about the fact that his grace was sufficient, that this thorn had a purpose. Does God want me to pray three times about a matter? Does God want me to pray 70 times about a matter? Does somehow not just me praying, but this whole church praying, does that make a difference? The number of prayers going up to heaven. Would God answer prayer quicker if 15 people were praying instead of two? If 15 people prayed once and 5 people prayed three times, is there numbers involved here? No. I think what it's saying again is the fact that when we become so burdened with other people's needs, our needs in our own life, that we come to God and say, God, this is about to crush me and I need you in this, that God comes every time to us in our need. For I have found that it is not so much that I need what I ask from God, so much that it is that I need God Himself when I pray. The greatest thing that I need when I pray is not that my petition or request be answered, but the fact that I've spent time with the Almighty God. And somehow Bob can take Bob's problems to the throne of God and leave them there, but they always slip in the back door and come right back and bother me. And I try to take my life back and say, well, I can work it out. I can do this much. And those prayers get off the throne of God and come back and bother me. And I think the repetition here is saying, when these things come to mind again and again, don't think it's wrong to come to God again about the same thing. But the best thing would be if you could pray once concerning a matter, open it up to God completely and trust Him to do it, no matter what kind of time element is involved. And yet, when your heart becomes burdened again, we go back to God. Not that God answers our prayers because we come back so many times or because we come back with so many people, but the fact that God is concerned about anything that concerns us. The Bible speaks about that God knows what you want before you ask, but He wants you to ask. It's the relationship between a father and a son. God desires for us to have fellowship with Him in prayer. He desires that we speak to Him, that we exercise our faith by believing that when we can't even see Him, that He's here and He listens and He loves us and He's able to do what we request. Very, very difficult. Keep asking and seeking, and yet, at the same time, what good does keeping on mean? O praying one who has long prayed and yet no answer heard, have ye been sometimes half afraid that God might not keep His word? Seems prayer to fall on deafened ears? Does heaven seem blind and dumb? Is hope deferred? Believe. Believe. Answer time will come. Ask what ye will. His word is true. His power is all divine. You cannot test His love too far. His utmost shall be thine. God does not mock believing prayer. Ye shall not go unfed. He gives no serpent for a fish, nor gives He stones for bread. Thy inmost longings may be told, the hopes that turn to shame, the empty life, the thwarted plans, the good that never came. Say not, thy promise is not mine. God did not hear me pray. I prayed, I trusted fully, but the grave has barred the way. God heard thee, He has not forgot. Faith shall at length prevail. Yea, know it, the one smallest jot of all His word shall not fail. For if ye truly have believed, not hath thy prayer been in vain. As God is true, thy hope shall come sometime, some way, somewhere. Keep on knocking. I think what this thing is, don't give up. Remember David when his child was sick? Remember he had a little child by Bathsheba? And David knew that God was going to chastise him for his sin there, and the child got sick, and David knew what it was all about. You say, you mean God made that child sick because of David's sin? That's the implication. And David didn't eat and shaved his head and tore his clothes and put ashes on his head. And the child died. And the servants came in to console David. But David shaved, dressed in his good clothes, and began to eat. And the servant said, why aren't you sad? And David said, while the child was alive, God may have turned away his wrath. But now the child is dead, I'll go to be with the child. You see, as long as there was any possible hope, David continued to pray and ask and seek God. And I think that's good that we continue to ask and not give up. But there is another extremely puzzling element in this thing of prayer. Ask whatever you will, continue to ask, and then there's something about our attitude. I told you this wasn't organized. You didn't believe me at first, did you? Is it true that everyone can pray effectually? Is everyone's prayer as effectual with God? Now think with me. Why do you call me to pray for you? Well, somehow you think that maybe by my position or something that I have more pull with God. I don't. But it is true that people who trust God and believe have power with prayer. And people who have certain characteristics in their lives are not heard. Heard, but not responded to. Do you mean to tell me, Bob, that there is something in my life that could stop God from answering my prayers? Well, the New Testament seems to teach that. Matthew 21:22. I thought that God heard everybody. And I thought that God heard everybody just the same. Now, what's this noise about God hears some people more than others? And everything you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Mark 11, 23 through 25. Mark 11, 23 through 25. Truly I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe, and you shall receive them, and they shall be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. You mean there's something about me forgiving other people that God somehow hears me? You mean there's an element in the fact that when I pray, I have to believe that what I'm praying for is going to come about? There is an element of faith in prayer without which prayer is not effectual? James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. James 1, 6 and 7. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasure. Is there something in the life of a Christian that determines whether his prayers are effectively answered in the lives of other people? Apparently, there is. There is the unselfish attitude of love for someone else that makes a difference in prayer. The Bible, when speaking of Elijah, says, the prayers of a righteous man affect much or accomplish much. You can't pray with unconfessed sin in your life and hate for someone else and selfish motives and expect God, I don't want to say answer your prayer because I think God answers all prayers, but I don't think you can pray with those kind of motives and expect God to work in other people's lives for the thing you're praying for. But Bible says, ask anything in my name and you'll receive. It doesn't say have any conditions there. And I want to claim this verse. I don't like these last few. The reason we get so much trouble over prayer is that we jump to the New Testament and try to pick one verse out of all that God says and try to build our whole house on one verse. And we do it over and over and over again in Baptist life. It's called proof texting. That's why it's extremely important to know the whole revelation of God and how these things fit together. And the reason that I'm so disturbed is not because I read these promises in John and Matthew, but because I read the rest of the New Testament, and it's hard for me to live in the tension between all these verses. But there's no place else to live. We don't take one verse and build our whole life on that. We take the entire Word of God and build our lives on that. Whatsoever you ask in my name, you shall receive, period. Keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Whatsoever ye ask, believing, ye shall have it. Ask without doubt, believing that you have received it, and you shall receive it. In the midst of that, I want to say that with the best motives in the world, the most righteous man that ever lived, with completely unselfish motives, don't think that you have God by the tail when you pray. I get extremely upset today with the attitude that going around that God wants everybody to be healed, that God wants every Christian to have life abundant with material blessings, that God wants every Christian to sparkle like a diamond in the world of material things. Now, that is simply not the case. If we, by asking God, and by believing, and by seeking, and by repetitions, came to God and said over and over again, I want this, and I believe, I still want to say this to you, that God is not a sugar daddy to be pulled on a string by the wishes of individual Christians. It is sometimes God's will that the thorn in the flesh be not removed. It is sometimes God's will in the midst of a man like Job that calamity come. It is sometimes God's will the Christian not be healthy. It is sometimes God's will that every Christian not be a millionaire. The Old Testament ideal of prosperity was material possessions. The New Testament ideal of prosperity is conformity to the image of Christ. And the last of all this mass of scriptures is this. Matthew, don't turn to this because I'm just going to quote it. Matthew 6:10, you know that. It's the Lord's Prayer when Jesus said, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. 1 John 3:22. And whatever you ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing to Him. 1 John 5:13-14. Listen to what He says. 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. And we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. How in the world, folks, are you going to pull all that together in a situation like Joe Wright or the pulpit committee or the death in your family or the problems in your marriage or the problems of sin? How do you relate all this mass of seemingly contradictory material about prayer? I want to say to you that I believe that prayer is not a psychological benefit to man. I don't pray to make Bob feel better. Prayer is not an open-ended dialogue with myself. Prayer is not simply getting what I want from God. Prayer is the natural result of the Christian's walk with God. Somehow in the mass of the fact that the mass of things that I would like to have and like to do in the world, I have to trust God to ferret out those things that are not pleasing to Him and not good for me. I have to trust that God will say no to me and close the doors. I don't know how you deal with the will of God in your life. Let me give you an example. When a church contacts me about wanting to come and be with them as a pastor, what would you think would be the regular way to handle that? The public committee is having to deal with a man one of these days. It's going to be confirmed. The same kind of deal. What do you do? Do you check the budget of the church and the membership and the baptismal record and see if it's bigger than your church you're at now, and if your salary's up, you go? Is that what you do? Do you happen to see if somehow you get a tingly feeling when you walk behind the pulpit? Is that how you tell the will of God? A tingly feeling? Do you get your Scrabble game out and throw it on the floor and see if it spells the name of the church? How do you know the will of God? I want to tell you how I know the will of God by faith. Any church, no matter what size or where, that ever contacts any preacher, it should not be automatically ruled out. There has got to be a conviction that somehow in life God is in control. And if God is in control, the door will open. I had the biggest fight of my life, Peggy and I. Not that didn't come out right. We had the biggest struggle spiritually in our life with this thing about Israel. All my life as a minister, since 1968, I have felt like God wanted me to be in Israel. I still can't go to a missions conference and come out dry-eyed. It still gets to me. What do you do when the mission board becomes negative? What do you do when the doors to Jewish schools become closed, but you want so bad to go? What do you do, Howard, with Job, when you want so bad for him to be healthy? What do you do, people, when you want so bad for your marriage to work but there's problems? I've just got to believe in the midst of things that I can't handle with my mind that God is active in this world and that He opens and closes the doors to my life and that I do not have to kick down doors seeking God's will. That God called us into this thing called the Christian life, and He will not leave us helpless in the midst of it. He will not bring calamity on a family or on a situation that He does not provide a way of escape, or I would put it, a door to His will. I don't know what to do with all these passages about prayer. It has never been my experience that whatever I ask in Jesus' names, God gives me. There's something about the use of Jesus' name in Baptist circles that we think if we pronounce the word in Jesus' name over our prayers, God's got to come across. The little phrase in Jesus' name is not a magical formula that makes God move. In Jesus' name is a Hebrew idiom to mean in the character and purpose and mind of Jesus. Now, friend, when I come to pray for something, I try to pray, God, let me know Your mind in this thing. I want to do what's pleasing to You. I don't care if the rest of the world or even my closest friends don't understand. What, God, is pleasing to You? And then I have to live by faith with the decision. You hear me? There's no ifs. There's no if onlys. There's no buts. There's no what ifs. There's no if possiblys. There's no maybes. There's no looking back. God, are you active in our lives or not? Do you love us and want the best for us or not? Do you care that we are hurting or not? And God says, I love you. And whatsoever you ask in my name, believing, that I will give to you. And the very difficult phrase that many of you have asked me about, in Matthew it says, I will give you the good things. And in Luke it says, I will give you the Holy Spirit. And many of you have said, should we ask for the Holy Spirit? If you'll look in the context of Luke, the context is this. We ask those things of God, and God does not necessarily give us the things we ask for, but God does give us the Holy Spirit when we ask. Now, I want very badly to know the will of God for the pulpit committee. I want desperately to know the will of God for Bertie and all the rest of that family. I want desperately to know the will of God when I talk to you. Now, folks, I don't have the Uman and the Thuman, and you don't either. We've got by faith. We've got the Holy Spirit of God resident in our lives. And if you can't trust that, if you can't trust Him, I don't know. I just don't know. Would you bow your heads with me in the midst of all this confusion? I really did not come to answer questions today. I did not come to systematize the Bible on prayer. I come to share with you a very real and open problem in my life as I look at the Bible in prayer. Would you stop with me for a moment? And as we, in an attitude of prayer, search our hearts and our lives and see if somehow we're in the will of God, could we at this moment hold those people up in this church and out of this church who desperately need our prayers?